Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for coming. We're going to get started in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It's a new subject. We'll do a little bit of a review here about this chapter, but you can see in chapter 8, verse 1, now about food sacrificed to idols. That phrase, now about, is actually what Paul's using throughout this letter to introduce a new subject. And most likely it's something that they've asked about, or they've got problems with or a conflict with, and so he's switching subjects. This subject will continue, and it's going to take us several weeks to get through there, but from chapter 8, verse 1, up through chapter 10 into chapter 11, it's going to be continuing as he continues and builds on this discussion about what's brought up. Some of the things that are brought up in here, and we've got to be kind of careful, and even as I teach this, you've got to realize I'm teaching half of a conversation. And so we don't know exactly what they've said or what they're doing. We're trying to build or assume, guess what their problem is, what they've written, how they're acting, simply by Paul's answers. It's kind of like, as you know, listening to one side of a phone conversation. We've all done that. If you're, you know, like Tony and I are in the car yesterday, and I'm talking on the phone to someone, and so she's hearing the whole conversation, I think, but she's only hearing my response to the conversation. And the same thing, so after we get all done, I've still got to go back and explain to her, you know, what they said. And, you know, that's what's taking place here. So there's a little bit of leeway as I teach this, that I can overstate something that's really not an issue or maybe miss an issue. One of the things that we can see is Paul, I think, well, I'll point this out real quickly. He's going to talk about knowledge, and he's going to come at this knowledge in a negative sense. He's going to end up saying knowledge puffs up or makes you arrogant. Well, now, you know, this is where everybody goes where, you know, when you're going to build just your mega church where we're just going to love people and meet their needs, you go to this verse. It's like, well, now you're bypassing a bunch of other verses where, you know, you need the word. You need to know these things. There's a little bit of knowledge that builds your faith. Without any knowledge, you don't have faith. Without any information, it's a free-for-all. So he's not being negative towards knowledge. I think, as we read this, he's being negative towards their use of knowledge. They're taking knowledge and saying, okay, now that we know these things, it's like any time you know something or a lot about a certain subject, if it be in a sport, if it's basketball, you can use that knowledge to your advantage. If it's in a legal court battle, you know, the more knowledgeable your attorney is, the more he's going to be able to work around through the system, and it's like that works to your advantage. And that's kind of the way they're using knowledge is they know this information. Okay, so we can twist this together, and we come out with this answer, Paul saying, no, that's not. The reason for knowledge in the Christian world is to build faith, is to serve people, to help them know who their God is better. And so then he's going to come back and say, but love builds up. So he's going to talk positively about love. Well, now, again, love, we've got to balance that out. Love is just, we just want to meet everyone's needs and make everyone feel welcome and be non-judgmental. Well, God himself is love. And there's a lot of things that God has done that's like, it doesn't go very well in our politically correct climate because God's love is like, man, it's kind of harsh. And so you got to, like I was talking to Tony on the way yesterday, where, you know, poor Tony, every time you take a road trip, it turns into a sermon. And, but you know, we're talking about, you know, Jesus and his ministry. He came and he had the ability to heal everybody, to feed everybody. And if he just would have toned down the message. They didn't crucify him because he was feeding people. They didn't crucify him because he was healing people. They crucified him because he kept saying things that were like contrary to what they would. And finally, I'm saying, I am he. You know, are you, tell us plainly, are you the Son of God? And you'll see me coming in clouds of glory. And you understand, if he just could have just been a little more controlled, just been kept this knowledge a little more contained, he could have demonstrated a lot more love. He could still be here today. Who wouldn't have followed Jesus? Free food, free health care. He would still be the most popular guy on the planet. Except for what? His message. His message is what got him killed. And so now with that information, kind of, it's like, wait a minute. So just going off and meeting, because who's the one who says, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and then forfeit his soul? Meaning, I can give you, he told his disciples, I can give you everything. I mean, everything, I can heal you, I can feed you, I can make you kings. But you're going to die and you'll lose everything. He says, so again, there's a little bit of a tension here between knowledge and love. So, you know, as we enter into this. And then one of the things that's going to become very big in this book, rest of this book, and throughout 2 Corinthians is rights or freedom or liberty. And Paul's going to use himself eventually as an example. He says, I have the freedom to behave this way. I have the rights as an apostle to demand this kind of treatment. But it's, hey, I don't want that to become a stumbling stone. He said, I'm going to step this back. So he's talking about balancing knowledge, balancing love, balancing freedom. And the Corinthians are still, in a sense, thinking they know a lot, but because they're immature with some knowledge, they're violating principles of love, principles of using their freedom correctly. And Paul's trying to kind of get them into maturity. Well, anyway, that's kind of what we see here. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to take a little bit of a look at the notes. Tony, have we handed notes out to everybody? Okay. That was pretty smooth. I didn't even see it. Well done. It just floats like a butterfly. Now we'll just review a little bit of notes, and then I'm going to start reading through the chapter. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. We thank you for your truth. We ask that we may accept it as it is, but also balance it with love and balancing our rights and our freedoms, that we would serve people, build people up, and build ourselves up instead of puffing ourselves up and being arrogant and boastful. Father, we ask that we would use this information, that we'd use this for our strengthening of our faith and for bringing revival to our culture. Again, we thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's look at the first page of notes, and just so you kind of see what's here. The very first line, this topic begins and goes through chapter 8, verse 1, up through chapter 11. And there's four basic points that are parts there in chapter 8, 9, 10. It's really going to come to a head in chapter 10 when Paul goes back and uses the Old Testament examples. And he's going to say, you basically have the same problem the Israelites had in the wilderness. One, they're having problems. Israel got in trouble in the wilderness because and people died. God killed Israelites in the wilderness, and he gives them a list of because they're sexually immoral. They got involved with idols. They were grumbling against Moses. And he goes through and gives them this list. And then as you look at what he's doing to them, he's pointing out to them, you are having problems with idols. You are sexually immoral. You are grumbling against my teaching. And, you know, it's like, look out, because it's like, we should learn from the past. And they had magic bread. They ate the manna. They had the magic water. They were baptized in Moses when they passed through the Red Sea. So they were also baptized, he's going to say. They also had the food that God provided. And what did God do to them? When they were immoral, and they worshipped idols, and they began to grumble, he killed them every time. It's like, so, what do you have? Well, we've got the Lord's Supper. We've been baptized. We've got this. It's like, no, let's learn from the past. It's like, you guys, he's trying to say, he's eventually going to say at the very beginning, we all have knowledge. But one thing about knowledge is incomplete. And that's the frustration of Solomon in Ecclesiastes. If the book of Ecclesiastes says anything, it's Solomon is saying, okay, I'm going to wrap my mind around this. I'm king. We've got an empire of peace. And in fact, in the book of Ecclesiastes, he begins to call himself what? He says, I was the king of Israel in past tense, but I am now what? The teacher. In a sense, he basically like, well, the kingship is up and running. I'm going to resign as king, basically. Yeah, you can, his picture's still on the wall, but I'm going to go to the classroom. And then Solomon, you know, the kingdom is up and running. You need to show up for work. I was the king, but today I'm the teacher. And he said, I'm going to nail this down. Just like we've nailed down the empire, I'm going to nail down knowledge. And then he begins by saying, okay, here's what I found out. Vanity. It's like, you can't get to the end of it. There's no way. And he says, you're always going to come to a place where there's something beyond. We know what we know, but we also know there's questions that we'll never answer. And he got angry. He got frustrated. It's like, well, how does it even matter? Because when I stand up and say, I'm going to teach you, at the very beginning of me saying, I'm going to teach you something, I realize, I don't even know the end of the answer. I can start class, but I'll never be able to finish because eventually you're going to ask me a question. I can only say, we don't know. I mean, and as a teacher, and many of you have taught, how frustrating that is to say, okay, I'm going to tell you about this subject, and then someone raises their hand and say, okay, you're thinking well ahead, and we don't know the answer to that question. So it's like, why am I here? I don't know. That's what Solomon got. And so knowledge, the first thing Paul's going to say about knowledge is you got to realize you don't know everything. We need knowledge, but it's limited. That's where love's going to come in. It's going to be a balance. Let's go on here. The cultic meal in the temple. That's what's going to be taking place. We're going to talk about food sacrificed to idols. The temple worship. And here's we do not understand this, I don't think. I tried to think of an example that wasn't offensive. Maybe it would be, if I could think of anything. In their culture, everything was involved with the gods in Greek culture. I mean, you just had to look at, you know, ancient history, and they had all these images, all these gods. The Olympic Games were what? Done for the gods. Every day was a celebration of the gods. Every meal, there's papyri, remains of papyri letters, which are basically party invitations to family members to come to a 12-year-old birthday party at the temple. It's like, what was going on there? It was like going to Chunk E. Cheese's. It's like here's the best example I could think of that would be like us saying, if we would never go to a restaurant that ever served alcohol. We're Christians, we don't go anywhere they serve alcohol. Well, I guess you go to the mall, the food court, and McDonald's, but it's like anytime you go to an Italian restaurant, I mean, you're done with, name all the rest, you'll never go there again because it's in our culture. I'm not comparing alcohol to idol worship. I'm just comparing about if you make yourself, I'm never going to go there again. And so their culture was just, it'd be like someone saying, we can never go to a restaurant that serves alcohol ever again, or never shop or buy groceries that's got beer in the aisle somewhere. It's like, farmer's market? I mean, where are you going to buy your groceries? It's like, it was just in their culture, and they didn't even think about it. Just like you don't think, maybe, I don't think, you don't think about, maybe you don't go down the beer aisle or something, I don't know, but it's like, you don't think about going to Hy-Vee or Dolls or Fairway, saying, well, I don't know, I'm kind of in an evil place, they've got alcohol in the aisles. That same way, they didn't think anything about it. So now their culture is going to these temples. Now, the temples had all these gods, and there wasn't just one god; there was many gods that they would worship, and they would have they'd have meals there. They'd have celebrations, family reunions, birthday parties, and they'd bring in meat. They'd sacrifice an animal. Everything would be begun with a sacrifice. We don't understand that. It would just be like, okay, welcome to today's family reunion. We go to a family reunion, Tony's side of the family, and they always have what's his name that always prays? Uncle Roy. Uncle Roy. He's the prayer. And it's like, Uncle Roy, would you lead us in prayer? And so then Uncle Roy, the whole family, you know, they got their beer, you know, and it's a family reunion, and the kids are playing volleyball, and it's like, Uncle Roy's going to pray. So Uncle Roy steps forward. He leads everybody in a prayer. One more drink of beer, and then we'll say, you know. It was just the way it was. And this would be the same way. It's like, welcome to the birthday party. Let's go ahead and start with a sacrifice. And everyone, I don't know how they've ever been. I don't know how they do. But they'd sacrifice an animal, you know, say some kind of a prayer, and then serve it up. And it'd be like, this has been offered to a god. It's like, We always pray before the meal. We always sacrifice before the birthday party. It was just part of their culture. And so when they'd cut the meat at a sacrifice, which would be in a temple, the priest, you know, they would take, that was part of their collection. That was how they made their living. It's like, here's the priest portion. Thank you for letting us use the temple. Thank you. And they'd take it, and eventually they'd have too much meat. They'd eventually go out the back door into Jason's Steakhouse. You know, they'd eat what they wanted, and then they'd put the rest of it out in Jason's Steakhouse or something, and it'd be sold in the marketplace. You never knew where it came from. It came right from the farm, came from the temple. It'd just go out there. The other part would be put on the tables, and everyone at the birthday party would eat some of the meat. And it's like, they weren't necessarily, what god is it? There's a variety of gods. Whose temple are we having the birthday party in? Which restaurant are we going to? It was just part of their culture. And so the meat would be sacrificed, the animal would be sacrificed, the priest would be given their portion, the people would be served their portion. They'd even sometimes put a portion in front of the god for him to eat. It'd be his meal. So they're over here celebrating the birthday party, eating the meat. There's a slab of meat laying in front of the idol on the wood altar, or stone altar. The priests have their portion. They're dividing it up. Some's going out there in the marketplace. You understand what I'm saying? All is going to come up in the story. So you've got some people eating in the temple. You've got some meat on the slab in front of the god. You've got some going to the priest and out of the marketplace. And it was just, and who did this? Everybody did this. If you were in Corinth, you did this. Just like if you're in West Des Moines and you eat at a restaurant, somebody in the restaurant is drinking alcohol. If you go to a grocery store, somebody in the checkout line is buying beer. It's like, It's just the way it is. Now, the issue comes up here is they're going to be taught or going to begin to realize that these gods, these foreign gods, these idols are in conflict with their God. Well, let's go ahead and there's some more details there, but let's go ahead and chapter 8. And again, remember, this subject is going to build, he's going to kind of wrap some points up here today in chapter 8, but it's going to continue into chapter 9. If you look in chapter 9 right here, chapter 9, verse 1, after we finish the material, I hope I get through today. Chapter 9, verse 1, Paul says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus the Lord? He's not starting a new subject. He's now talking about, what are you saying? Am I not free? Do I not have rights? How many of you have had Jesus appear to you, he's saying? Well, maybe none of them. He says, Jesus appeared to me. Do you think that gives me some kind of privilege, some kind of rights? But he says, I'm not going to use these. And he goes on and talks about that, and he's comparing it to their situation. Jump over to chapter 10. This is what I was referring to earlier, chapter 10, verse 1. Well, let's look at the end of chapter 9, verse 27. He says, no, I beat my body and make it my slave, so after I've preached to others, I myself may not be disqualified. He begins chapter 9 saying, do I not have rights? Am I not special? Am I not unique? Right. But that gives me nothing if I use that just to promote myself. Instead, he ends up saying, I beat my body and I make it a slave so that when I serve others, I also may have done what I've called to do. So he says, rights don't mean anything except if you use them and balance them with your love, your service. Chapter 10, for I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers. You know, he begins chapter 8 about knowledge. And he says, okay, you guys want to talk knowledge. Let me tell you some. You don't be ignorant of these facts. I reviewed those with you. They grumbled. They worship idols. And even though they'd been baptized in the water with Moses, you know, passed through the Red Sea, you know, they'd gone through the door, the blood on the doorpost. They've ate the spiritual food, the manna. When they became disobedient, God killed them. It's like, so don't be ignorant. You don't have everything. You still got to walk in obedience. Okay, let's go back to chapter 8. Here we go. Chapter 8, verse 1. I would like to read through this chapter. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now about food sacrificed to idols. Okay, now about, introduce a new subject. And the issue is food sacrificed to idols. We're talking about two things, basically. Food and idols. And putting them together. And both are issues on their own. Food in the Mosaic law, food had a very important part. There was a dietary law. And then sacrificed idols, meaning these are other gods. We know that we all possess knowledge. Here's your word, gnosis. It's not wisdom. It's not the word wisdom. It's the word gnosis. It's information. It's experiential information. We know these things. We know that we all possess knowledge. So when he says we all possess knowledge, you got what does he mean? What is his point by saying that? He may be saying, they may have written, and now here's my assumption. And he's going to make some statements here that seems to be agreeing with them that are true things that we would agree with. But if you just leave these points of information here and just apply those to your own advantage, you're going to be violating love. You're going to be violating your proper use of freedom. And so they may be saying, we know this. For example, one of the things they're going to say that there's only one God. We know that there's only one God. So when we go to a temple, it's nothing because it's not really the true God. We're just going there for a party. Okay, that's true. You can go there, I guess. But they've got knowledge. But what he says right here, we know we all possess knowledge. He's saying everybody has this. Either one thing he's saying, you have knowledge, but we also have knowledge to come back at you. It's like being in an argument. You have knowledge, but let me tell you, there's more knowledge. We all have knowledge that we can contribute. Or they may be thinking or saying, I know this, so everybody should know this. And that's eventually going to come up, that some Corinthians have a higher level of knowledge and understanding, and others, he's going to call them, you got to watch this, he's going to call them those with a weak conscience. And this comes out in the scriptures here pretty clear. There are those who have knowledge, that's why I wrote over here, useful and arrogant. There are those who have knowledge, and the more you know, the more you understand, the more you can go off and make decisions. That is Bible. That's Romans chapter 12, the renewing of your mind, so then you may be able to test and approve what God's will. If you don't know the Bible, if you don't know information, if you don't have any of these facts, you don't have anything to work with. You're going to be making decisions on emotions and mysticism and what the culture's doing. You get this information, you can now use it to discern. 1 Peter talks about desiring the pure milk of the Word so that you may grow up in your salvation. So the Word of God or knowledge or information or truth helps you mature, helps you learn to discern. You need it to grow. You can't have, again, this is an issue we can talk about, but you can't, I don't think, my statement is, you can't have faith if you don't have anything, any information. You're just making stuff up. You might as well just write fairy tales. It's not true. We just believe in fairies. It's like, what? This is what we choose to believe. We want to believe in facts. And so the more information you've got, the more faith and confidence you can have in what's going on. So, and that's the useful part. But now, not everybody in your Christian community has that knowledge. Some have just gotten born again and are growing. Some are involved in groups that are not teaching. And so you're going to have some believers that your knowledge gives you certain freedoms, understanding that others are going to be like, that violates my understanding. I don't know that. So he may be saying right here, we know that we all possess knowledge. That may be their statement. We all possess knowledge. Everybody knows this. And Paul's going to end up basically saying, no, they don't. Not everybody has your insight into idols, meaning the meat is not demon possessed. The meat, the God does not live in the meat. It's nothing. It's nothing. And so, but some people don't know that. Okay. So we know that we all possess knowledge, but here's the problem: knowledge, and this is a true statement, but knowledge puffs up. It means it blows up like a balloon. There's no substance. It just gives you information. And God is not knowledge. God is love. Now, this is we got to keep this all balanced, because right here is where some people say, yeah, knowledge, we don't stress teaching the Bible because knowledge just puffs people up and they become arrogant. Well, right, if you're not teaching it correctly, if you teach Bible facts, Bible information, God's nature, you're going to get information about truth of reality and who God is, and you're going to begin to realize we have a responsibility to build others up with what we understand, and that would be love. But knowledge by itself will just puff a person up. If it's all about gaining information so you can work the system to your own advantage, right, now you're using the knowledge for yourself. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, with the idea of teaching the Bible, I don't teach the Bible on Sunday mornings or Monday nights or whenever just to demonstrate, look how much I know. I bet you didn't know this. Here's another interesting fact. In my heart, seriously, you can judge me if you want to, but in my heart, I sincerely believe that I'm doing it because I care. I think this is what the church needs. I'm going to give you information to help build you up, to build your faith up. It's not about me knowing more than you that I can do these things. I'm trying to help build people up. So, again, knowledge in itself, it's true. Knowledge alone puffs up, but love builds up. But we can flip that around, and just like you can attack knowledge, I can attack the concept of love. How many churches have a banner hanging somewhere about love people? And it's like, what does that mean? It basically means we have no basis of judgment. We have no knowledge. We just want everyone to come in here and be part of our community. It's like, well, no, read chapter 10. I mean, it's like, God has got standards. We don't want to judge. We don't want to know anything. We just want to love everybody, because more people will come if we sell them the concept of love. So you can flip that around. Love puffs up, but knowledge builds up. I mean, you understand? This is not an exclusive statement. Knowledge is evil and love is good. Just watch your local, not local, but your TV evangelist, or, you know, these. They're talking about love and community, and they're completely ignorant. It's like, so in that case, love puffs up into emptiness, but knowledge is really what builds the church up. Do you understand what I'm saying? They're not exclusive. We need information, but we need God's nature and how to use that. Okay, but Paul's talking to them about this issue of knowledge. We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something, this is a warning, does not yet know as he ought to know. In other words, if potentially, what he's saying here, if you are a Corinthian, you say, I've got this information, I know how to use this information to my own advantage, okay. You've got the information, you're using it to your advantage, but you really don't know like you ought to know. Because the ideal is not that you've got information or knowledge to use to your own advantage. You've got to learn a little bit more so you understand the reason you've got this knowledge is to help build people up. If you've got knowledge that you're using for your own advantage, you really have something yet to learn. And I've been there, and I'm still there at different times. But I definitely remember being, you know, as I look back in my own life, of moving through that phase of understanding, it's like, what that really means. Also, you can throw Ecclesiastes in there also. The man who thinks he knows something, the first thing he should know is, if you've really learned something, just like Solomon, if you're Solomon, you're going to resign as king, basically. You know, he didn't resign, but, you know, just that's nailed down. I'm going to become the teacher. I'm going to now bring my expertise into the educational field. And the first thing he does is what? Get frustrated, because once he learned something and kept asking, he realized, I can't go any further. There are things that only God knows. Man can only know. He's going to say things like, man only knows what God allows him to know. There's a whole lot more out there that we don't know that God, and we'll never find it. We'll never get there. No matter when you come to the end and when everything has been discussed, you can only say, we don't know. I mean, even the field of medicine, the field of science, we're making advances, but understand, we keep making advances, but there always is going to come a place where we can go no further. We can maybe squeeze ahead a little bit more, but there's a wall that God has built that our knowledge is limited. He is the all-knowing, and what we can know is only what God has revealed to us. I mean, I'm talking in nature, in the natural world, and the same thing is true in the spiritual world. And that's why when we teach so many things in the Scriptures, and I've said this before, including like end times, there's things that have been revealed in end times eschatology, but realize, as soon as you get your charts all built, you need to start apologizing, saying, but we don't, you know, you build all your eschatology charts. It's like, here's how it might work. And then someone asks a question. It's like, yeah, I don't know. I don't know. This might be all wrong. But it doesn't mean you quit trying. It means you approve right here. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. The man who thinks he knows eschatology, for example, that's not what he's talking about here, but for example, the man who thinks he knows end times and can tie it all together and answer all the questions, right, you don't know what you need to know yet. And that is, you really don't know. And now, you don't understand what I'm saying. The same thing, anyone who stands up and teaches Bible like I do, okay, you don't really know what you know. If you think you've got this nailed down, you haven't really learned that you're just reading text and explaining what has been revealed. And in between each verse, someone can raise their hand and ask a question. You can only say, yeah, I don't know. So when you know everything and you realize, I don't know everything, now you're getting close, or at least you're closer. So anyway, the man who thinks he knows something does not yet know what as he ought to know. But the man who, now this is interesting. This verse, even I remember reading this even when I was very young, like in the 70s. The man who loves God is known by God. That's kind of odd, right there. So the man who is the man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. The man who loves God, now he's making progress. No, and even there, you get to a place now when you love God, when this knowledge leads you to the place of knowing something about God, and you love God. It doesn't mean you now know everything. You just know what? God loves me. He's loved by God, and that's going to drive you, okay, God loves me. Now, for all those areas I don't understand, I've learned about God. Now, I love God? No. I've learned about God. I love God, and what do I know? He loves me. So in all those gaps that you don't understand, that's where you go to Romans chapter 8. I don't know, but what? All things work together for those who love God or are loved by God. It's like, God loves me, so it's like, I can give you certain information that leads me to God. And what do I learn? God loves me, which allows me to then go on and love people. And Paul's going to say, I don't need to demand my freedoms, my liberties, my rights, because in those gaps, I'm here to be what God wants me. He loves me, and now I can take that love and I can serve people. Let's go back and read this again. And that's kind of where he's heading. And he's really right there, what he's just said in those first three verses. He's way ahead of the Corinthians. He's setting the bar or the finish line way out there for them. They think they've arrived. They know something. They're using it to their own advantage. He says, just because you know something and you're using it to your advantage, you really don't know something. You're going to have to take that knowledge, use it for love, understand who God is. And when you realize God loves you, and again, I'll be careful, you can teach an 8-year-old that God loves them during vacation Bible school. They can get saved, they go home, and now they're a Christian. Right. But understand, well, they've got it all. It's like, no, they've just begun. They've entered in, but there's a whole lot of things and knowledge that they've got to have to gain to grow in that faith. They've begun the process. So many people, groups will just sum this all up in, well, once you know God loves you, that's all you need to know. Let's go from there. It's like, let's read on. Okay, verse 4. So then, that was his introductory statement. Let me read it again. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. God knows you. He's with you. He's watching you. You've got the divine nature with you. Now, so then, with that information, so then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. This was their information. So they have somehow began asking a question, or some are eating food sacrificed to idols. We don't know exactly the problem, but there's a problem with food and idols. Either some are saying, can we, should we? Some are saying, they are, we're not. So Paul says, okay, now about food sacrificed to idols. We know, goes right back to knowledge. He starts right here. We know this information, we know. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. Now, one of the questions here is this Paul teaching doctrine, or is this Paul quoting what a group of Corinthians is saying, or is this Paul summing up what their theology is? But it seems to be, in a sense, positive. He's agreeing with it to some sense. So then, about food sacrifice, eating food sacrificed to idols. We know this. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world. I'm going to say, there's this group. It appears there's this group of Corinthians over here, and they are the ones that have the knowledge. We'll just write knowledge right here. These guys have knowledge. And I think these are the people that are, they're lacking the love. Their knowledge has led them to understand what their freedoms are, their liberties, and their rights. You know, for example, the dietary laws of the Mosaic Law. We are free not to follow those. We have the right, the privilege. We are not under the authority of the Mosaic Law. People can argue that, but I think pretty clearly, knowledge of the New Testament, knowledge of the apostolic teaching, we are no longer under the Mosaic Law. That knowledge gives us freedom. Well, the Corinthians have a certain amount of information or knowledge that they're using for their own advantage. That's what they're talking about right here. Verse 4. So then, about food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world. So an idol, it doesn't matter. And that there is no God but one. Once you meet Jesus Christ, once you meet the Creator God, once you've accepted Jesus and you know who He is, and you know these others are, they're nothing. They're a non-issue. You don't need to worry about them. Whatever the world says, they're nothing at all. We have met, and Paul is saying, idols equal zero. They're nothing. We know of God. There is one true God, this great Shema. There is one great God. We know this. For about food sacrifice idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all, and that there is one God, there's no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many, quote, gods and many lords. Now, it's interesting right here, and I'm going to throw this at you. I don't want to spend very much time on it. He says heavens, and he says earth. Now, this may go into a little bit of what we were talking about on Tuesday nights about the underworld. He mentions clearly heavens. He mentions clearly earth. He then mentions gods, and then he mentions Lord. But he's going to come back, and the next verse he's going to say, but there's only one God and one Lord. And this would be, for example, if we had put this into our Trinity, God the Father is in heaven, the Lord Jesus is His representative on earth. He's the one who became man and is the Word. You know, in the beginning was the Word became flesh, the second member of the Trinity. And he's even going to refer to the great Shema of the Jews. Our Lord is one. There is one Lord. And that one, as you know, the great Shema, the word one is used in the same way that it is used of Adam and Eve as one. God says, and the two will become one. Now, they didn't become one person. They became one unit. They were now a married unit, man and wife. That is the same thing in the great Shema. The Lord our God is one. It doesn't necessarily mean one person. It can be used in the same sense Adam and Eve were one. You can have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three in one. Now, we're getting into some theology here, but it's interesting. Well, let's read this right here. Verse 5, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. So Paul agrees. He says there, and he, I mean, this is basic. He's going to say later, what is it, chapter 10, verse 20? Is that what it is, 10:14? I'm not right off sure. But right in there, he's going to say a demon or an idol is a demon. He's going to connect idols, the pagan gods, to demons. So when you talk about all, another line of thinking in Paul's teaching is all of those pagan gods are demonic manifestations. Those are their gods on the earth, or they would be the Lord's. They're on the earth, but there's powers in the heavens. So we could be getting into potentially here, and again, this is, I'm just throwing this out there, because we talk about fallen angels and we talk about demons. You could have right here, these gods could be, in a sense, the fallen angels who are tied into the planets and the stars of astrology. And they're the ones that are trying to control the history through their lords on earth, or the demonic powers are under control of these gods. So these could be fallen angels. These could be demons. I'm just throwing, I'm stretching it out. But it would match the illustration of God the Father and God the Son. God the Father is in heaven, and His Son comes to earth and is going to rule the kingdom and is doing the work on the earth. It could be the same situation. And Paul definitely talks about, in Ephesians and Colossians, the rulers, authorities, powers, and principalities. We see Jesus dealing with demons on the earth. We don't see Jesus dealing with fallen angels, but we do see fallen angels involved in history being locked up in everlasting chains of darkness. This now gets into them trying to control history through their different demonic manifestations of idols. So Paul is saying, not all that I said, but he is saying, indeed there are many gods. He says heaven and earth. He then says gods and lords. And he mentions, well, let's read this again. He's not saying very much, but he's talking about a huge subject. If you understand what I just said, he's not giving us very much information, but he's talking about a very large subject that there's a lot of questions. Verse 5, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many, and now he qualifies gods and breaks them into two classes, many gods and lords. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and from whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But now here it is. Now this is interesting. Verse 7. But not everyone knows this. In fact, he's talking about a subject that I can't even begin to scrape the surface on. But you know, he said, there is knowledge here, and I think Paul's got a lot more knowledge than I even can wrap my mind around. And he's saying, and not everybody knows this. It's like, you're kidding. Yeah, I know. I didn't understand what you just said. But what he's saying is, right, you can say the idols are nothing and there is only one God. And then he goes into this basic introduction to this huge subject. This is what not everybody knows this. And they're probably going, whoa, we don't know what you just said. Right. So I'm not going to use my knowledge to my own advantage. I'm still going to serve you. He says, but here's the point. The issue is, but not everyone knows this. So with this general information, the idols are nothing. Psalms say the gods are nothing compared to the great God in heaven. There is only one God. So you can walk through a temple of a pagan god, and a demon's not going to jump on you. It's nothing. I know the true God. But now listen, he says, not everybody has this knowledge. So your knowledge can't just become a steamroller over everybody else. You have this. Well, watch what he says. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still, and again, I assume he's talking about Christians in the church. So he's talking about some Christians who have some knowledge and some Christians in the same church who's like, they haven't come out of thinking like the world. They are so accustomed. They're so used to their culture. Well, he says, not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as being sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. He's not saying it's a good thing. He's not being honorable, saying it's an honorable thing to be ignorant. He's saying you can't take your knowledge and just act like you, because you know these things are true. You've got to temper it down. You've got to contain some information. Because there's some people out there that for some reason, they're Christians, but they are still so accustomed. That word accustomed to me is saying their minds aren't renewed. They haven't progressed. They don't know. We see this in Hebrews. We see this in 1 Peter. We see this in Romans chapter 12. By the renewing of your mind, do not be conformed to the image of the world, but be transformed. These people are so accustomed, which I think what he's saying is, they're so still in their culture. They still think like a pagan. And that's clearly the problem in the Corinthian church. They're so accustomed that they think they're really over here worshiping. They walk through a temple of a god. They think the god's really there. They got to pay homage to the god. They eat the food. It's like, oh, I'm honoring this God. And in one sense, it's like, no, just eat the meat. It's not that big a deal. Because there's only one God, and these idols are nothing. They're powerless in the face of the Almighty God who lives within you. But not everyone knows this. Some people are so accustomed, they're still in the culture, that all these gods and demons, they maybe are still trying to classify and identify the difference between the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and the authority of Hercules or Mercury or Dionysus or some guy. It's like, well, he's like incompetent. Like, no, he is the Lord and the creator of them all. And that's what Colossians is about. There's no power except the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you're a pagan coming out of a pagan culture and just have been introduced to Jesus Christ, you're so accustomed to thinking like a pagan. And he calls them, he says, their conscience is weak. Now, to what I think he's saying there, their mind is not renewed. In other words, he's saying if they had learned something, if they were progressing, or given a little more time, their conscience is going to be stronger. They're going to have the same understanding that you have, and they're not going to be thrown off. So the weak person here is not necessarily a negative thing, but it's not a good thing. It's a progress thing you should be progressing away from. Now, if you've been a weak conscience believer for 40 years, there's a problem somewhere. Either you're not paying attention, church, or you're in the wrong church. You should have progressed from a weak conscience or an unrenewed mind to a renewed mind. But still, that's not for the knowledgeable believer to say, well, we don't care about them. It's like looking at the unsaved person saying, I'm going to heaven. They're not. Why would I care? Wait. If you really understand knowledge and salvation, you'd understand God and His love, and you would care about the lost. And the same thing within your congregation of believers. You've got knowledge. Well, these people just aren't paying attention in church. It's like, ah, what? No, no, no. You need to somehow tone it down and be honorable to them. Your knowledge should lead you to be concerned about the weak conscience. You shouldn't become weak conscience and go join them in their ignorance, but your behavior should be toned down so that you don't offend them. Well, let's read this. The word offend just came up. It is defiled, verse 8. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat and no better off if we do. Right back to that Mosaic law. It's like, really, he says, but food isn't going to do anything. If you're eating food that was sacrificed to a god, you're not going to fall away from God. Or if you're not, if you're staying away from it, it doesn't make you more holy. Food is nothing. Jesus made it. He said, what goes into a man's mouth does not defile him. It's what comes out of him. It's what's in your heart. And you need to renew your heart. You need to get saved. You need to renew your mind. So what comes out of you? He says, it's not about dietary laws. Jesus said that. Paul says it. He says here again. Verse 9. But here's the point. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom. There's exousia, the word freedom. You have freedom. And Paul's going to make a big deal about that throughout this book and into 2 Corinthians. like I said at the beginning, he's got freedoms. I have certain rights. And one of the rights he's going to mention is, I've got the right to demand that when I show up, you take care of me. And if I had a wife like Peter and James, and my wife showed up with me, you take care of her. Meaning, I came with the gospel. I came to teach. You provide, where am I staying tonight, and what will I be eating for supper? He says, but no. I see, as an apostle, I've got that right. But he says, no. He said, I'm not going to use that right because my knowledge of my freedom and my rights are balanced with my understanding that you may not understand what I'm doing. So I'm not going to use certain privileges and rights. It's not an obligation that I use these rights. I've got them. I'm going to temper them down. I'll do this. I'll take care of myself. I'll bring my own money. I'll travel alone. And I'll just come here to serve. And that's what he's saying right here. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom, and he hasn't got to that talking about himself yet, but he's talking about them right now. They've got certain, with their knowledge of who God is and what demons aren't, you've got certain freedoms and liberties. I can walk down the grocery aisle, buy the beer, and not jump, demon jump out and grab me. It's like, you know, I can sit in a restaurant and eat. It's like, it's not a big deal. Okay, but then watch. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. Because assuming, in a positive sense, the weak believer is has lacking knowledge, but he's lacking knowledge because either he hasn't been taught, he just got saved, he's in progress, you're further ahead. So you don't want him to analyze you because he's analyzing you from his ignorant position. And the little bit that he knows, he may misjudge why you're behaving the way you are. If you look on your notes, I do want to point out the word stumbling block because it's, you know, it's not that big of a deal. But you can see right here, I guess we're on page 4 already. Yeah, wow, middle of page 4. Stumbling block. It says a stone in the pathway or an obstacle someone needed to climb over or something that would make someone trip or something that would be make progress difficult. So it's like, you know, adding stones, you got to crawl through the stones, or it's like that little curb you don't see and you trip on. He says that's what's being used right there. Your knowledge to give you freedom as it's analyzed by another believer who has not got the same knowledge, it'll impede their progress. They'll trip, they'll fall down. They'll be climbing, trying to handle, they can't figure out, they'll quit and go back. Their Christian growth may be stunted because of your exercise of your freedom. Now, you have the knowledge, you are correct, but remember, he who knows does not yet know as he ought to know, because this knowledge has to be tempered with the purpose for the knowledge. And if your knowledge is causing someone to stumble, then you don't know what you need to know yet. Your knowledge is to help you grow and help others grow. And if your knowledge is going to make them stumble, temper your knowledge, temper your exercise of your freedom and your rights. And that's what he's saying here. So it's interesting here, what's still confusing is, so what about the temple? It's like, don't go to the temple? Or is it wrong to go to the temple? Is it wrong to eat the meat? What is he saying is, what's, you know, it's like we want the refrigerator magnet rules. Here's the 10 rules. Don't eat meat. Don't go to the temple. Okay, now we're Christians. It's like, he's not answering that. He's saying there's knowledge out there. It really doesn't matter. He's tempering it with love. It's like, what we want is, what I want as a human, I want the 10 rules. What are the, just tell me the things I should do. And he said, I'm not going to tell you the things you should do. I'm going to tell you how you should begin to think and analyze so you can discern. Well, here we go. Verse 9 again. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom, exousia, remember that word, exousia, freedom, does not become a stumbling stone or stumbling block to the weak. Who is the weak? The weak in this are the weak in conscience or weak in knowledge. Their mind is not renewed. They're still thinking like a pagan. So the weak person is still thinking, they're a believer, still thinking like a pagan. For if anyone with a weak conscience, again, without knowledge, they haven't grown in the Lord, they're not maturing, they're not desiring the pure milk of the Word, they're still analyzing their Christian experience through the eyes of a pagan, with a weak conscience, sees you who have this knowledge. Now again, they've got the knowledge, they've got the correct information, but they're not necessarily mature. Now watch right here, we can do this. We can say a person may have knowledge, but yet not be mature. Maturity is going to take, if I can say this, maturity is going to take getting a handle on knowledge and understanding love, blending them together is going to be mature. You're going to have knowledge and information. You're going to understand the purpose and be able to apply that to your life. Just having knowledge doesn't mean maturity, because the person with knowledge can go here and destroy a younger believer. So he says right here, again, for if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who has this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? Meaning, he's not just eating supper, he thinks you're devoting something. You're just having supper. You're invited to a birthday party, you're in the temple, I'll have a piece of cake. It's like, yeah, but you're in the house. Doesn't matter, everybody, I'm just here. And it's like another, he's worshiping Dionysus. It's like, no, I'm not, I'm having a piece of birthday cake. But he said, okay, it's going to be misunderstood. Won't he be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to an idol? He'll actually then be sacrificing at the Lord's table and at the pagan table and paying honor to both gods. So this weak brother, now watch this, this brother who has not renewed their mind, they're a Christian, they haven't matured, for which Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. Remember, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Knowledge, you need knowledge, but you need love to make it useful for building yourself and building others up. But knowledge alone is doing what? It's not building this guy up, it's destroying this guy. And this, again, describes him as this brother, a Christian, for whom or for sake of Christ dying is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you, in other words, give them bad information, you sin against Christ. In other words, your knowledge, basically, it's not that complicated. There's just a conclusion. The use of your knowledge to exploit your freedom to your own advantage and destroy other people's progress in their growth for Christianity, it's a sin. Your knowledge of truth is being used in a sinful way and destroying others. So the point, we're not going to teach the Bible anymore. We're all going to remain ignorant and just work on love. No, 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 that's not the point. No. Now you're into, again, you got another whole problem. You need another chapter. When you sin against your brothers in this way, you wound their weak conscience. You sin against Christ. Therefore, here's Paul. Now, therefore, here's his conclusion. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall, or will not cause him to stumble. He says, in other words, he is not saying don't eat meat. I mean, he stretches not just idle meat. He says meat at all. He said, if that's what it means, he says, I won't even eat meat again. Eventually, we're going to be talking about food being eaten in the temple, which is easy to say, okay, I just won't go to the temple. But he's going to stretch this now even further. That's where he's going with this. It's easy to say, I won't go to the temple and eat meat. But do realize, when they begin the party, well, let's begin with prayer. Let's begin with a sacrifice. They sacrifice the animal, cut it all up, cook some of it, serve it to the guests. It's like, where's the rest of it? Well, part of it went to the priest. Well, the priest, they got this huge mountain of meat, because everybody comes into town. It's like, we can't eat all this. So it's their little fundraiser. They have Jason's Steakhouse out in front or whatever. They sell into the marketplace. But not everything in the marketplace comes from the temple. Some of it comes straight from the farm. So now you go down to the temple. This is what would be coming up. Now you go down to the temple or down to the marketplace and go, oh, grab a steak right here. I'll take that one. And it's like, oh, which ones are these are the demon meat? Which ones came right from the farmer's market? It's like, well, we don't know. We just put them all right here. Or, they may have this thing. It's like, so now it's like, it's easy to say, I'm not going to go to the temple. But now you're saying, I'm not even going to go to the grocery store because I don't know which ones of these have been offered to Zeus. And Paul says, come on. Just eat the meat. Just eat the meat. But that's what he says here. But if my brother, who is completely confused, and he's with me in the marketplace, it's like, yeah, I'll just have the vegetables, please. It's like, oh. In other words, Paul says, I've got the right to buy the steak, especially in the marketplace. I've got the freedom, the right, the liberty. But if it's going to cause my brother to stumble, my knowledge, my freedom has just become a sin. I'll have a salad, please. And it's like, that's not what we want to hear necessarily. But now what's he talking about? He's talking about love. He's talking about the ultimate purpose for knowledge is to build people up. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause him to fall. Now, verse 9, chapter 9. Now he's talking about, we introduced this already, but here he goes. He's now just talked about his freedom. I've got, how much freedom do I have? He said, well, let me show you an example of how I temper my freedom. Am I not free? I mean, free from the Jewish law? Am I, or possibly, but am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you. For you are the seal, and I talk about his apostleship. This is my defense against those who now he's going to spend some time talking about his apostleship. And he goes down in verse 7, talk about serving as a soldier. Well, right here, if you look in that next verses 3 through 6, there he's talking about a believing wife traveling with him. And there's where he's going to say, I've got certain rights to come in and be oppressed of you. In other words, he tells him, don't make your brother stumble because of your freedom. Let me use myself as an example. I came to you, and I've got certain freedoms, but did you ever see me cashing on those freedoms? No. Because why? I was more concerned about your growth than my freedom. He said, I had a job, I took care of everything on my own, so I could serve you. He says, be like me. He said, I've got knowledge, but I also know that I belong to the Lord and am known by the Lord and know my purpose. So I'm going to sacrifice my freedom to serve you. Eventually, you'll grow up, and here's what he said. Eventually, you'll grow up and mature, and you'll realize that you've got it. One of the things in the Galatians he talks about, we'll talk about this next week too, but when a person matures, is they want to support the growth of Christianity. They're going to want to support, and they'll willingly, in their maturity, want to support certain things. This is not a call for an offering. But it's like, in other words, you don't make immature believers, they're going to misunderstand an offering. We're going to have an offering, and if you give, you're going to be blessed by the Lord. Now, don't say that to people. If they really grow and mature in the Lord, they're going to produce love. They're going to be concerned about people. They're going to do acts of kindness, and they're going to support, because it's a spiritual fruit, they're going to support the growth of the Word of God. If you go off and you start telling people all these 10 rules you're supposed to do as an immature believer, they're going to misunderstand it. And so Paul says, I never came to you and asked you for, remember how he was supported in Corinth? He worked and got money from where? Macedonia sent it down to him. And he didn't send a letter asking for money. They began to mature. It's like, well, how's Paul doing? Well, he's down there preaching the gospel. He says, is he okay? We want to send some money, make sure he stays. And Timothy said, well, we'll take it down to him. They accepted money, but they didn't ask for money. And the same thing here with the Corinthians. He says, I could have came in and says, you've got to take care of me. He says, but you would have misunderstood that. So I came in, I worked, others supported me. I did not want that to be a stumbling stone to you. Now I'm asking you, he's saying here, basically, he's saying, I'm asking you to do the same thing for your brothers. You've got knowledge, you've got freedoms, temper it down and let them catch up. You'll eventually be able to eat food sacrificed to idols, but not in the presence of those who are stumbling. You'll eventually be able to you collect money and receive money from others, but not until they understand what they're doing or are willingly to do it. That's what he's saying here. And this continues on and on. I'm going to quit. I appreciate you being here. And that's, of course, a huge topic, and it can be approached a couple other different ways about how that's approached, but that generally is, I think, the flow of it. The words, knowledge, love, and freedom. And Paul's making some application. I appreciate you being here. I'll pray and we are done. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you again for the opportunity to look into your word. We ask that we may grow in our knowledge, but also grow in our relationship with you, that we would, with our understanding, we would serve you, we would serve others, that we'd understand our freedoms and the great place we have in Jesus Christ, but not let that become a stumbling stone to those in our community or those in our churches, but that it'd be that we could be a source of growth and building people up and not just promoting ourselves and the things that we believe. Again, we thank you, Father, for the chance to serve you, and ask you continue to empower each of us to serve you in a supernatural way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you for your time.